A man named Joe McKeever is a former pastor. He also happens to be a cartoonist, and sometimes you see the cartoons in the back of Karen's, on Karen's front window there. Sometimes it's him. He also has this blog on his website, and I just want to read part of one that he wrote recently. He writes, "I'm quitting," said my friend. "I'm quitting." He had held that job 2 whole days and now was walking away. "They want me to work in an office with unbelievers, and I just can't function in that kind of atmosphere." And Joe writes, "I suspect it's not that at all. Jack's problem is that he can't take a job and stay with it. You and I live in a culture of quitting. People try marriage, find it hard, and quit. They try jobs and find it difficult and walk away. They take up diets and discover they were expected to exercise their body and common sense, and they quit. They start a church and they quit." He writes, "Half the members on the average church roll of our denomination rarely darken the doors of the church. What happened to them? They quit." You know, we can all think of some areas of our life that we have quit. We have maybe quit on jobs, quit on friendships, quit on ministry, quit on people, relationships that mattered. Things that God wanted us to do. And we quit. Did you ever think of quitting as a sin? I want to talk today about the sin of quitting. I mean, it's not a sin. We don't think of it as a sin like, you know, going and robbing a bank. That's obviously a sin of stealing. Have you ever heard of the sin of quitting? Take a look at this passage in James. "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it," what? Sins. Sins of neglect. Sins of quitting. We want to look today at Joshua again. Turn to Joshua 12. We're going to be looking at chapters 12 through 19, 8 chapters. So get comfortable. No, actually, we won't be looking at all the verses in these chapters. And so what they are is a description, much of it, of now that the land of Canaan has been conquered, here's how the land is supposed to be divided among the various tribes. So let me kind of give you a map overview of this. You know, I put that in the wrong order. Here we go. Here's a map overview of the of where the 12 tribes would end up. And I know you can't read probably all the printing there, especially if you're my age from where you are. But it is divided up in these various ways. Larger tribes got larger portions. Smaller tribes got less. And throughout the years after the conquest and before, the land was distributed to the various tribes. This first section east of the Jordan River was actually allotted before, if you remember, before the conquest to 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Then last week we looked at Caleb from the tribe of Judah. Judah's inheritance was a large area in the lower area there. But much of it yet remained to be distributed, and that's what most of our passages today will be looking at, is some of these tribes and where they settled. Now I'm going to go back to the slide I meant to go to. Here's a passage in Numbers where Moses is getting the instructions from God a couple years before this about what they were to do when they came into the land. Now keep in mind that, as we talked about last week, there was like a two-phase conquest of Canaan. One was the military phase when they defeated the kings. The official conquest was defeating all these kings. We'll look at some of those, the list of the kings in chapter 12 today. But there was a second phase in which each individual tribe, when they went to their allotted area, they were to drive out the rest of the Canaanites. Just look at the underlined portions of this passage. Drive out who? All the inhabitants of the land before you. All. Keep that in mind as we study this morning. Verse 55, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes," not a pretty picture, and thorns in your side. That's where that phrase comes from. So think about the problem that they will create. And over the history of Israel, some of these things really did happen, and they became that kind of a distraction to Israel. Chapter 12 tells us about the promises of God, the power that was available for them to do the job God had given them to do. Sometimes God gives us a job, and He gives us a direction. You know, some of those things that we might have quit on historically. He says, I want you to do this. And we quit because it seems like there are all kinds of pressures moving against us doing what God wants us to do. So was this doable that they would really be able to finish the job of driving the Canaanites out of the land? Well, chapter 12 gives us good evidence that there was power because of what God had already done in the past. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan. Remember that area east, the first circle? East of the Jordan. And then it lists in verse 2, Sihon, and verse 4, the king Og of Bashan. Verse 6, Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. So, east of the Jordan, that was taken care of actually before the conquest. Now go to verse 7. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. And if you look down a little bit, there's a description of all these kings, of all these city-states. And you come to the end of the chapter, verse 24, the king of Tirzah, the last one mentioned, 31 kings in all. So Joshua defeated all these 31 kings west of the Jordan River, while you can add to that the two, Sihon and Og, east of the Jordan River. So you actually have a total of 33 kings. Was there power available to do what God asked them to do? Sure there is. Each of us can look at our past. And I hope we do this frequently and say, you know what? This is what God has done for me. Look at my family, what God has done for me. Look how God has taken care of us financially. Look at how God brought the gospel into my life so I could believe in Him and have eternal life. Look at what He has done for me. And we really have a pretty good understanding, perhaps, of God's power in the past. But how about God's power in the future? That's a little bit shakier, isn't it? Because to trust in God's power in the future, that means faith in that which we don't see. But that's where Israel was, and that's where we always find ourselves. There was past power. Was there power for the present? Is there power for our present and our future? Chapter 13, verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old. I like that phrase. Don't you love to be told that? You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. So, we don't know for sure when this was spoken, but quite a few years have passed, and that second phase of the conquest has not been completed. And that's kind of the theme we're looking at today, that for many, they did not complete that. There's large areas of land. Verses 2 to 5 describe that area. Verse 6 now says, as for the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mizrephoth, Maim, and that is all the Sidonians, and this is a part of underlined, I myself, God says, I myself will drive them out. So already there's this track record, and in the past, God took care of the 33 kings. Now He says, finish the job, and He says, I myself will drive them out. Who's saying that? God is saying, I will drive them out. So don't quit. Don't get to this point in what I have led you to do and quit, because I will provide the power for the rest of it. Have we lost our concept of the God we sing about, how great He is? I came across an article this week about the planet Saturn. Had some pictures that were taken by the Hubble telescope of Saturn. Kind of caught my eye, and I just kind of kept reading. Saturn is 95 times bigger than the Earth. It has 34 moons, not just one. And of course it has these amazing rings around it. And this telescope had done kind of this, I don't know, 24-hour or whatever time-lapse thing and gotten these amazing photos. Some of the rings of Saturn are actually braided within themselves. That's the formation that they take. Saturn orbits around the sun, I read, once every 30 years, whereas our planet is once a year. It spins on its axis faster than us. Every 10 hours it turns, where it takes us 24. And then they had this chart, this table, and it's kind of interesting to see all the planets and what schedule they are on. In terms of their spinning on the axis, how long it takes to get around the sun. And they always arrive in time. This is one planet in one solar system, around one star, in one galaxy, among all the galaxies. Who created Saturn? Who put it in its place and makes it run on time every time? Who braided its rings? Who planned those moons and tossed them into orbit around Saturn? One of them large, so large it's 3,000 miles in diameter. Who did that? Our God did that. You may actually recognize that that's the kind of question that God asked Job, right? Who founded the earth? Who did this? It's the question that God posed to Job to explain to Job that God doesn't have to explain anything to Job. Right? That when we wonder, why does this stuff happen in our life? He says, so who made Saturn? Now, God didn't include that question because actually Saturn and its rings weren't discovered. God was waiting until 1610 when Galileo would look through that first telescope and see it and tell us about it. Who did that? It's this God. This God who promised Israel that if they would pursue the Canaanites, they could completely drive them out. It was this God who said that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. It was this God who said, I have called you into ministry. I've given you spiritual gifts. Now put them to use and I will use your life for eternal things. This God said that. The principle I want us to think about first here is that God is seeking, in fact, He's eager to engage His power when we do that which He has called us to do. He is eager to engage His power when we do what He's asked us to do. So what is God asking us to do? There must be a reason for our existence. You know, we often forget that. But the same God who made Saturn made you and me, right? And He decided to put us in 2007 right now. That's the reason you have breath this morning, is because God says, I want to give you breath. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ, our Creator, sustains all things by the word of His power. And so if He gave you breath today, it was because He wanted you to have breath today. He's got something for us to do. What's his will for us? Can we know the will of God? So that we know that there is an area of our life in which He is going to engage His power. What is His will? Because He's going to empower us to do what He's asked us to do, just as He was for Israel. I think we can know most of the will of God. We get all hung up on the details He doesn't tell us and forget what all He has told us. Because this is what God miraculously empowers us to accomplish. Let's look at what He's told us to do. One is we have a vocation. You go to work tomorrow, that's your vocation. That is God's will for you to go to work. Sorry, we can't get out of it, but God's will. It might be your vocation is school, to learn, to do your homework. It might be your vocation is to be a stay-at-home mom, raise kids and do that endless laundry. It could be your vocation, if you're in your 90s, in a nursing home like Jake and Val, to get up and to get dressed and to eat today. Your vocation. We also have God's will is our character. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. That's God's will for us. To be growing in godly character. Paul said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your purification. Character is always God's will. His will is that we are involved in ministry, serving God and others as He has gifted us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. God has given us spiritual gifts. That is God's will for all of us. What is He directing you to do today, tomorrow, in that way? Have we quit, essentially, on any of these things? Have we quit on our job? Oh, we still go to work. We need a paycheck. But if we quit seeing our job as a place to glorify God, He puts us there maybe 40 or more hours, and He's put us there to glorify Him somehow through the way we do our work, by our relationships and everything else. Have we quit glorifying God at our job? Have we quit glorifying God in our character? Because whatever it is that we're facing that is next in our character that God wants to give us victory in, we've said, I'm not even going to ask anymore. I don't believe His power, even though He said, I will drive out the Canaanites, even though He said, I will give you everything you need according to my riches and glory. Have we quit on our ministry? And not that we've even traded for some other ministry, but have we quit thinking, ministry, how can God use my life? It could be that we've even kept our positions. We still usher, we still go to the nursery, we still teach the Sunday school class, we still keep doing the things, but we quit expecting God to show up. We show up, but we don't think God's going to show up. But the principle is that God is eager to show up. God is eager to empower that which He has told us to do. And so if He has directed us to do Awana this afternoon, then God wants to empower that, because God is wanting to place into young minds His Word this afternoon. I'm so excited about some of the things I hear that they are learning. Paul Crowley is going through the, in the council time, is it Old Testament this year? Is it all Old Testament? And the things I hear my kids coming home and the stories they're telling me that I don't ever remember telling them this. God is wanting to fill their minds with the Word of God. And that is something that God empowers His Word, because it's like a two-edged sword. He's going to build their lives out of that. God has you on assignment this morning here for a reason. There is someone you're supposed to encourage. Someone is supposed to walk out of your ABF, out of this service or something today, more encouraged, because they're encouraged through you. They're encouraged, and they in turn, when they go back to their family and their young child or teenager, they're encouraging them, and that teenager goes to school tomorrow and is able, has the strength and encouragement to resist temptation instead of falling to it. And God is just pouring His power through these series of events that we just do what we are regularly called to do, because God empowers that which He has told us to do. Our part is being faithful, following through. We have a responsibility. I remember last week we talked about Caleb. We kind of pulled him right out of this section of chapters 12 through 19. Chapters 14 and 15 tell the story of Caleb. I'd love to preach it over again, because he's such an encouragement set against some of the failures of this section. But just look at chapter 14, the end of verse 12, one more time. Because he was one of those of the tribe of Judah who said, I'm going to go take the land. Remember, he was 85 years old as he said this. Middle of verse 12, now you yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, the cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as He said in chapter 15, verse 13, or rather 14. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites. He says, with God's help, I will do it. And he did it. And the eight times that Caleb is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's always with this statement, he followed the Lord. How? Wholeheartedly, yeah, wholeheartedly. Persistence. Nothing beats persistence. Don't need to be brilliant. Don't need to be beautifully. Don't need to be exceptionally gifted. Good intentions are worthless. Great potential is worthless. Persistence is priceless. And if we just keep doing that which God has called us to do, it shouldn't be surprising that God begins to fill our sails with the wind of His power, because He's eager to engage His power when we simply do what we've been asked to do. And by regularly doing faithfully what God has called us to do, we will actually live an exceptional life. Caleb. Exceptional. That's God's promise. There is power available. Unfortunately, we have to look at the example of some of the rest of Israel. It's kind of a sad tour, the rest of these chapters, because they failed to finish the job. They weren't Caleb. Take a look at chapter 15, verse 63. We're going to be thinking about why we failed to finish. But first of all, we have to see that's really what happened. The last verse of chapter 15, Judah. Now, Caleb was an exception within Judah, but Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Now, it says they could not do it, right? Was there power available to do it? Somehow, they didn't keep going. They didn't dislodge them. Chapter 16, verse 10, about the Ephraimites. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. So it's another failure to finish. Chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. Really? I mean, if they'd have persisted and prayed and depended on God, they couldn't have? No, they were determined. It's kind of like sometimes as parents, well, I don't know, my three-year-old just insisted on it. Now, wait a minute. Insisted? Chapter 19, verse 47. But the Danites, tribe of Dan, had difficulty taking possession of their territory, so they went up and attacked Leshem and took it. It was easier. Put it to the sword and occupied it. You know what's really sad about that is, we might have time to go to that later, but Judges 18, verse 1 says that, and I'm guessing it's about 300 years later, it says they were still seeking for their inheritance. They didn't finish the job 300 years later. Didn't finish. We talk sometimes about basketball teams not finishing. You hear that expression? Anybody watching March Madness games? Who isn't in it? The Badgers. Because in the second round of the tournament, as highly ranked as they were throughout the season, they didn't finish. They came back. Great comeback. And they went up 5 points in the fourth quarter. But they failed to finish them off. And they lost. I think it was by 5. But we aren't watching UW Badgers in the tournament. And the tragic thing is that we as fans can be so disheartened by the Badgers not finishing, the Bucks not finishing, the Packers not finishing, the Brewers not finishing well. And we are rather unconcerned that we are not finishing well in things that are far more important. That we aren't finishing our ministry. We aren't finishing in our home life. We aren't finishing in doing the job at work that God's called us to do in a way that glorifies Him. Are we finishers? Why don't we finish? Go back to chapter 17. The Manassites are an example, and Ephraimites actually are part of this too. Three reasons seem to be given of why we don't finish. See if this might connect with you or me. We read how they didn't occupy those towns, verse 12, but look at verse 13. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, okay, they weren't at first, but when they grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. What did God ask them to do? Drive them out completely. Did He say subject them to forced labor? Or as the King James says, put them under tribute? No. And if they had the power to force them to work for them, would they have had the power to drive them out? Of course they did. But something switched in their mind, and they decided, you know what? Why drive these people out? They can work for us for free. The reason they didn't finish was because of money. Now they don't have to work so hard. Now they don't have to hire people to take care of the vineyards, to take care of the farm. They can get free labor. Look at this. We got the upper hand. Let's use it to our financial advantage. Could God have enabled them to get their fields and vineyards taken care of without free Canaanite labor? Yeah, He could have. Why is our bottom line so often dollars instead of obedience? The Israelites saw shekel signs when they saw the Canaanites under their thumb. Does money turn our head from where we're going? Is that the way we make decisions? Is there something that God wanted you or wants you to do that we are not doing because of a dollar issue? Because, I guess just think of it. God will never put us in a situation where we can't do His will because we can't afford it. Right? I mean, will God tell us on one hand, out of one side of His mouth, do this, but in reality we can't because we can't afford to do it? I mean, will God tell us that but not provide, or would He provide where He guides? It wouldn't make sense. It'd be contradictory in His nature for Him to ask us to do something that He would not provide for. But that doesn't mean there won't be a test. It's almost always a test. A pull between what it costs and what God wants me to do. And so we have spending decisions to make. We have giving decisions to make. We have business decisions to make. We have overtime decisions to make. God will never call us to do something we can't afford financially to do. Money is one reason they didn't finish. Keep reading in verse 14, we find another reason was difficulty, or really laziness. Verse 14, the people of Joseph, now that includes Ephraim and Manasseh, there are two tribes named for Joseph that came from Joseph. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." Now that's a pretty spiritual explanation, but in short, they really are complaining. We don't have enough land. We don't have enough. Verse 15, "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the who? The Perizzites and the Raphaites." In other words, it really was in their allotment, but it would mean clearing timber and doing what? God's will of clearing the people out. These are the very people God wanted to drive out to give them that land, but they would have to do that. And so, of course, the Ephraimites would say, "Oh, okay, thanks for the reminder." No. Verse 16, the people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us." They already had said that. "And," excuse number two, "all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." So they completely ignored his instruction, "Go clear the timber." And they said, "And not only that, the other reason we can't do it is because the Canaanites, they got iron chariots." And Joshua replied, "Oh, you know, I didn't realize that." God didn't know that they had been, you know, mining the ore and making iron axles and all of that stuff, and they had iron chariots. He completely forgot to give you the Canaanite exclusion and exception clause for difficulty with iron chariots. Right? I don't think God said that. But Joshua said, verse 17, to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh. Keep in mind, Joshua was an Ephraimite himself, so he's maybe being a little more blunt with his own people. He says, "You are numerous," that's true, "and what? Very powerful." Got a lot of people? Don't use that as something to complain about. "But you are very powerful. You have a great opportunity here." You know, these excuses kind of sound like sometimes our coworkers or our kids, you know, we can become masters of explaining why you can't do something that's difficult to do. And Joshua turns it around and says, "You're numerous, then you should have a lot of power to take care of this job. You will not only have one allotment, but, and he sticks to his guns, but the forested hill country as well. That's the same thing he told him to begin with. Clear it. Cut those trees down. And its farthest limits will be yours. Take as much land as you want to. And though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, what does it say? You can drive them out. It's kind of a kick in the pants. It's kind of that exhortation, encouragement thing. You can do it. This doesn't have to stop you. There is a challenge. I understand that. But you got a lot of people, and you know about the Lord, what all He has done. And you see, Joshua was not about to bow to the pressure of what they had complained about. Because Joshua had been on the battlefield, and by the way, so had these guys. And on the battlefield, they had walked around the city and seen at Jericho these mighty walls crumble into dust. And on a battlefield, they had chased Amorites up and down that valley, and they had seen the sun stand still so they could finish that job. And they had seen hailstones hurled down from the sky, killing more Amorites than they killed with their sword. They had every reason to believe that God could do it. They had seen Him defeat 31 or 33 kings already. What do you mean you have trouble with trees to cut down and chariots that are made out of iron instead of wood? It's too hard. But we quit because it's just too hard. Third reason, money, difficulty, or laziness issues on our own part. Keep reading into chapter 18. Third one is procrastination. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. Notice something there. They've got some years have passed, it seems. They've gone from the center being Gilgal, back close to Jericho along the Jordan River. Now they're at Shiloh, northern Israel, and they set up the tabernacle there. Nothing wrong with that. They've changed the kind of the center of administration. The country was brought under their control. Remember phase one, the military thing was done? The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad, Judah, and Reuben, they already had theirs. That leaves seven. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" It's procrastination. How long will you wait? Saw a poster. Said, "Why put off until tomorrow what you can put off altogether?" Had a picture of a hammock. Or I found this cartoon too. The guy is supposed to be raking leaves. There's no use raking until all the leaves are off the trees. And the wife says, "Hey, these are stapled on." We find ways. We are masters of delay, aren't we? In other words, we don't say, "I'm not going to do what God wants me to do." We just don't get around to it indefinitely, right? What were they doing at Shiloh? I was trying to picture this. Okay, five tribes had taken their inheritance, seven had not. The center of the tabernacle is now at Shiloh. Where were these seven tribes living? How were they living if they hadn't taken possession of their land? How'd they live for the last 40, almost 50 years? They lived in camp formation. They had become comfortable being camped around the tabernacle. That's the only life these guys had really known, wasn't it? But we're looking at it with a big picture saying, "But wait a minute, God has given you land and houses and vineyards and fields to take care of. You can just go and take it. It would be better." But they chose the comfort zone. We're used to camp life. The things we procrastinate about, we know it'd be better. Everything that is better takes work. Getting to the next level of education, home improvements, getting a better job, it takes work, it takes effort. Cleaning the garage. How many of us agree that a clean garage is better than a messy garage? You know, the rest of you? You have begun to believe your own lies. It's actually better to have that kind of garage. But it means work. It means you can't watch the game to go out there and organize the garage. I'm talking to myself. We've gone through the winter here. It's time to get this thing cleaned up. But a clean garage is better. But we procrastinate. What if? What if? Wouldn't it be better to have more knowledge of the Word of God? Don't you wish you knew the Word of God better? Wouldn't it be better to understand, be able to find things and draw those principles when we need them? Wouldn't that be great? That would be better. But it means we can't quit going to Bible studies. We can't quit taking those 10 to 20, 30 minutes in the morning, whatever it takes, whatever you got, to know the Word of God better. Wouldn't it be better if you were closer with your husband, closer with your wife? Wouldn't it be better? But you'd have to reinvest in time together and talking through hard issues. Wouldn't it be better, though? We put it off. Wouldn't it be better if what if we really had established that budget that glorifies God and put it on paper and knew what we were doing and knew what our priorities were going to be? What if we read those books we intended to read that someone gave us that met a need in our life and it's a biblical perspective? And what if we actually read those books and it began to transform our lives? But we haven't gotten around to those other things, and we're kind of threatening to read books anyhow, you know? What if? Last 24 hours, Friday night to Saturday afternoon, we had a great board retreat. I know some of you guys were praying for us. We've been reading a book together called How to Lead by Dale Burke. And we started discussing a chapter on vision in that book. The book describes something called the Colorado Syndrome. He's called it that. It's how the settlers in the early days, the pioneers, they went west, right? West. They went west. You know how Denver got so big? It's people who intended, for the most part, to go to California. They were going to go to California, but they traveled a long time. They had to go through Kansas. And they got tired of traveling. And now they saw the Rocky Mountains. And they knew it was still a long way to California. For all the good they've heard about California, all the gold in California, they all said, looked at themselves and said, you know what, guys? What's wrong with Colorado? It's comfortable here. Let's just stay in Colorado. And the book describes how churches settle for the Colorado syndrome. Look what we've got, you know? It's okay. You got classes for your kids? I do. Got people who care about them? We got it all. In one sense, we're comfortable. But does a Great Commission kind of nag you in the back of your mind? That it wasn't about us being comfortable here in Colorado? And God just began to work in us as we're going to think about our commitment to the R of reaching, building, and involving. You keep praying for us as God began to give us some concrete ideas, some things you'll be hearing about. They'll take work about how we can reach our community, because that's the goal. Verse 3 of chapter 18. Notice it says, when will you begin to take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you, has already given you? Think of that, a gift we've been given and we didn't take possession of it. What if your wife gave you a gift and you never opened it? Not a good move. You know? But this gift wasn't opened because there was some assembly required. One of those. 300 years later, as I mentioned, Judges 18:1, in those days Israel had no king. In that day the tribe of Dan was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into the inheritance among the tribes of Israel. It's incredible that centuries had passed and they didn't take the land they're supposed to take. But what if we did? What if we didn't quit? What if we followed through? The reward of not quitting, 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight, Paul said. I have what? Finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but but all of those who have longed for His appearing and said, I want to finish everything God's given me to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are guilty of procrastination. We're guilty of preferring comfort to that which is far better. Thank You for Caleb. Thank You for the good examples of Paul. Thank You for the examples of faithful people around us that open door and in our families. Help us to finish, not to be quitting, not to be neglecting, not to be putting off, but finishing what You've told us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.